This morning we're talking about creation, evolution, dinosaurs, triceratops, pachycephalosaurus, etc., etc. Okay, yeah, I have my slides here, but that doesn't really help any of you. You know what, I think we'll still do a Q&A, and we'll hope that for the main service we'll have a laptop here. Okay. So, yeah, go ahead. There, the creation-evolution issue, some people think, well, it's for the church, for us as Christians, it's a side issue, it's not important, this is for science geeks, for those of you who might be into science or nature or animals or things like that. And we tend to, the trend in the church today is to mostly ignore Genesis and the events that happened there, thinking that, well, there is, it's not really important. It doesn't, we're a New Testament church after all, and that's true. We are a New Testament church. But the New Testament is founded on the Old. The New Testament shows the fulfillment of prophecy, mostly through Jesus, what Jesus did to fulfill the prophecies of the coming Messiah, and that He, God Himself, paid the penalty for our sins by dying on a cross, by shedding His blood on a cross. And you all know this, I'm sure this is not news to any of you, I hope. But there's the truth that Jesus died to pay for our sins is founded on the Old Testament. Because if we've all heard, of course, Jesus died to pay for your sins. We could ask some questions there. Why did Jesus have to die to pay for sins? You ever thought about that? I mean, could Jesus have performed some ritual that would not have involved him dying for sins, or for him dying and shedding his blood to pay for sins? Could he have done something other than die to pay for sins? And you know, you're shaking your heads. No, that's not a trick question. No, Jesus had to die to pay for sins. Well, why? And to know why Christ had to die and shed his blood, it takes us right back to Genesis chapter 3, where those early events in Genesis where originally the creation was very good, right? God creates. The Bible says God created in 6 days, and maybe that's a question we can explore here. Are those days real days? But the Bible says God creates in 6 days, and at the end of that, God describes his completed creation as very good. Initially, the creation was very good. Now, we look around today, and the creation is not so good today. So, something happened, right? What happened? Adam and Eve sinned. They disobeyed God. They took the fruit they were commanded not to. And that brought a curse on creation. The Bible says God cursed his creation. And that's why we have the situation we have today. Because this creation is cursed. It's not the original very good creation. It's the original very good creation that has been cursed. And it's a very interesting account there in Genesis. So Adam and Eve, so the sin comes into the world. They recognize, okay, there's something wrong. There's a loss of innocence there. And what do? You remember they tried to sew fig leaf clothing together. And that doesn't work. And what does God then do? God comes in and gives them coats of skin. Leather pants, essentially. He gives them coats of skin. So what must have happened there? We think a little bit about those events in Genesis. God must have killed an animal, and through the shedding of the blood of that animal, their guilt was covered. Very interesting, isn't it? Right back in Genesis, just the first few chapters there, we hear about essentially something having to shed its blood to, in a sense, pay for sin, or provide a covering for their, in this case, nakedness. Right? And that's a foreshadowing of what is to come. If we move forward in the Old Testament, we get to the Law of Moses. And in the Law of Moses, the people of Israel had to go to the tabernacle and then later the temple. And what did they do there at the temple? For the forgiveness or for the erasing or overlooking, let's say, of sin. Because we know Hebrews tells us that the blood of goats and bulls doesn't really take away sin, because what we need to take away sin really is a human God. Fortunately, you know, let's back up and getting ahead of myself. There in the Law of Moses, the people had to go and something had to shed its blood on their behalf as a substitute for a covering for sin, right? Again, we have either two doves, or there was a number of different regulations there. For this sin, do this, and at this time of the year, do this, and so on. But again, Hebrews 10 tells us that the blood of goats and bulls can't truly take away sin, because animals are not a true substitute for humans. God decreed, fortunately, that we don't need to pay for our own sins. That would be fair, that would be just, but a substitute can pay for our sins for us. Now, that has to be a perfect substitute that has no sin of their own, and actually that substitute has to be infinite. If that substitute is going to take on himself the sins of the entire world, of everyone who would ever believe, the only being who could do that is somebody who would be infinite. Of course, that's Jesus. So Jesus shed his blood. He put an end to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. He shed his blood. He's perfectly God and perfectly man, perfectly human. And so he's a perfect substitute for everyone who believes in Christ and turns to Christ. That's the payment for sin. But all of that truth started in Genesis. And we live in an environment today, and in churches across this nation and around the world, most Western countries, well, anywhere actually, where Genesis is thought of as a side issue. It's not important. The accounts listed there in Genesis, well, it's just like Genesis is poetry, or it's just myth. Those things didn't really happen. It's a morality tale to tell the world about the fall from perfection, and we're trying to get back to that, etc., etc. But if those events didn't actually happen, if there never was a real first Adam, you could legitimately ask, do we need a real last Adam? The last Adam was to set right what the first Adam did wrong. Genesis is foundational to many different things, including the gospel. So it's a critical area. And one of the talk titles that I have is, it's a great time to be a Christian. And I chose that deliberately for sort of a shock value, because I think a lot of Christians nowadays are down in the dumps and, oh, look at the world and so on. But it is a great time to be a Christian for this reason. And I then go on to explain it. I guess there's plenty of reasons why we could say it's not a great time to be a Christian. Actually, it's always been a great time to be a Christian. But one of the reasons it's a great time to be a Christian today is because there's a massive amount of support for what the Bible says, including those events in Genesis that are so controversial. And Adam and Eve, the first of all the people. And then Cain kills Abel. And then Seth is a replacement for Abel. And Genesis 5 verse 4 says Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. And that's where all the people came from. Then you have the flood of Noah. That's our subject for this evening service. Hopefully we'll have a laptop by then, and the graphics will make the teaching points a little bit easier to understand. But just a tremendous amount of information and support from science today that we have as Christians that our parents and grandparents never had. If they had questions like, where did Cain get his wife? Or where did dinosaurs fit into the Bible? Or how do you know there was a global flood? I mean, if there was a global flood, it's going to leave a mark, right? You can't have a flood cover the entire earth and not be able to see clues across the surface of the earth today. So if there was a global flood, what kind of clues could scientists go out and potentially investigate? Well, do we see those clues? Has science observed those things? Today, as Christians, we live in a world where there's a huge amount of support for what the scriptures say, from a huge variety of areas, biology, geology, chemistry, physics, all kinds of things in the heavens as well. The things that we see there, the things that scientists are discovering, point to and help and give us assurance that what we believe about what the Bible says, the Apostle Peter says, we haven't followed cleverly devised fables when we told you about Jesus and everything that he did among us. But these things are real. We saw them with our own eyes. And although none of us and no scientist today has seen creation happen, or seen the millions of years of evolution for that matter, we have evidence that today is consistent with what the Bible says. The Bible is real history. There was a Hebrew professor just a number of years ago who did a computer analysis of the text in Genesis, because there's people who say, well, it's myth. It's clearly myth. It's not real. We shouldn't be basing ideas on it, that kind of thing. And his computer analysis, looking at other areas of Scripture that clearly are poetical, like the Psalms, like the Proverbs, that kind of thing, those clear poetry there, and comparing that with computer analysis at many data points to the structure of the literature in Genesis, is it poetry or is it history? And it comes out, it's history with a 99.997% probability. Not 50-50, it could be poetry, could be history, not really sure. It's way over on the... It's written as history. The writer of Genesis, which is God the Holy Spirit, ultimately anyway, wrote it as history. These are meant to be straightforward historical accounts of things that actually happen. But if it is history, then there are some questions that come out of that. Like the one I just mentioned already, right? Where did Cain get his wife if he wasn't Abel? And there's many other questions. And so maybe we can just take some time and do some questions here in the kind of Sunday school hour. And some of those questions are, well, I'll just run through some popular ones. Questions about dinosaurs. Questions about radiometric dating and the dating things. The length of the day, the word day in Genesis. That's a popular question. What else? Millions of years between verse 1 and verse 2. Is that where the millions of years fit in? That's not as popular anymore, but, radiometric dating, cavemen, ape men, how come we're seeing light from galaxies that are hundreds of millions of light years away? There's a question that some people have. That's, again, a popular question. What else? Ice age. Do we believe in an ice age as Christians, or is that a no-no? Where does that fit? How does that work? How did the animals get to places like Australia after the flood? If the ark lands in the Middle East, Australia is an island nation, right? How did the kangaroos get to Australia? There's questions like that. What else? Does anybody have a question? I'm just kind of throwing some sample questions out there. Yes. Other life in the universe. Yes. So one of our guys, actually the CEO of our U.S. office, Gary Bates, he did a book, did a huge amount of research. It's on the end of that table there, called Alien Intrusion, UFOs, and the Evolution Connection. And a couple of years ago, there was a movie that we actually had released in cinemas in Canada and other countries around the world, very limited release, but that's back there as well. I'll give you the short answer, and then maybe we'll explain it. The short answer is, could there be intelligent life on other planets? Biblically, if you work through the logic starting from the Bible, no. Could there be microbial life? Like earlier this week, it was in the media that perhaps there might be some kind of life form producing chemicals that were recently discovered in the atmosphere on Venus just earlier this week. Is there some bacteria there that are making these chemicals as a result of what they're eating and so on? Could there be microbial life on Mars or potentially Venus? That's possible. I think it's within the if we look at the Bible and develop our Christian worldview and understand the world and creation and so on, that's within the possibilities of a biblical creation, that there could be microbial life on other planets. But intelligent life, the Bible seems to rule that out if we work through the logic. And it goes something like this. So God created Adam and Eve, and then Jesus is called, actually, he's called the kinsman redeemer. That concept is brought out in Ruth. They're the kinsman redeemer. Jesus is the kinsman redeemer for all humans, for all people. So what is the kinsman redeemer idea? Well, a kinsman redeemer is somebody who pays for someone on their behalf that they're related to by blood. It's a kinsman redeemer. And so Jesus is in the lineage of Adam. That's why at the beginning of Matthew and the beginning of Luke, we have those genealogies. That's one of the reasons, because they're showing that Jesus goes back, just like everybody else on the planet, Jesus goes back to Adam and Eve. He is the kinsman. He is in the bloodline of everybody else, because everybody else goes back to Adam and Eve. So we are, all humans are related to Adam and Eve by blood, and as is Jesus, through Mary, the Holy Spirit is Jesus' father, right, in a sense. And so why is that important? Because imagine there's, you know, Chewbacca or Yoda out on Dagobah or Spock on Vulcan, that kind of thing. Well, they're not descendants of Adam. So Jesus is not their kinsman redeemer. So essentially they can't be saved. They're in a universe cursed by sin. The Bible in Romans 8 tells us the whole creation groans as it's in childbirth. The whole creation, everything is affected by sin. It's not just, you know, Canada. Or is it, the whole creation is affected by sin. So Spock, out on Vulcan, he would be living in a sin-cursed world as well, but have no way to be redeemed from it. Because he's not... So there, you run into these paradoxes where... So the answer to the question is really no, that's, the Bible doesn't seem to suggest that there would be a possibility of intelligent life on other planets. And there are things like that that sort of lean in that direction. So is that okay? All right. Any other questions? Yes. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, it's fascinating to think of what the technological level may have been like at the time of the flood. Remember, there was 1,600 years before the flood. An immense period of time. Think of just what's happened in the last 200 years or so. We had the discovery and the wider use of electricity become common. We had the invention of the automobile, the airplane. In 1947, we broke the sound barrier. 1969, people walking on the moon. Now we have reusable rocket ships from Elon Musk and SpaceX and things. And just, that's just in 200 years. There was 1,600 years before the flood. And Adam and Eve, we can think back specifically, they're a bit of a unique case because they didn't have parents, right? Most of us, we learn how to talk and how to fight with our brothers and sisters from our parents. Or no, that's sin, but we learn most things from parents, and then we go to school and we have life and so on. Adam and Eve were created as maybe late teens or early 20s with no parents except God. God was their instructor. They knew how to multiply and have children. They knew the basics of human biology in that way. They knew language. They knew how to communicate. God instantly gave them a language. They were probably, Adam and Eve, were probably highly, highly intelligent. Our poor brains have suffered from 6,000 years of being under a cursed world. You know, the curse affects everything. It affects our bodies, the way biologically they work. No reason why our brain should have escaped the curse. People before us, probably their intelligence, their ability to think and reason would probably have been much greater than ours, not less. And so at the time of Noah, and Adam and Eve were a special case, but then everybody after them is kind of like us. We learn from our parents and so on. But again, there's 1,600 years of potential technological advancement. We learn, I think it's Genesis 3 or 4, where it talks about people who made musical instruments. And they were able to produce fires hot enough to make metals from the earth. I don't know how to do that. I might, through trial and error, be able to figure out, okay, well, more oxygen. Well, how do you get more oxygen if you don't have... Did they have electricity before the flood? Did they have air? Were they capable of flight before the flood? I don't know. It's interesting thinking about these things, but the plans for the ark, again, came from God. Noah didn't, didn't engineer everything. And the description of the ark. Right. Yeah, and what we have in Scripture may be a summary of what God gave to Noah, right? Not the whole thing. I mean, oftentimes we hear about the Apostle Paul and so on. We have his sermon that he preached on Mars Hill to the Greeks there, but that is it's very brief in Scripture, right? It probably went on for a long time, and we're given sort of the main points, a summary of it there in Scripture, and that may be the same. That may be the case with the plans for the ark. We have the length, width, and height. It had one window. It had a single door on the middle deck. Two of every kind of animal, not every species. Species is a little different. But every kind of animal was brought to Noah. So we have some basics there. But there was probably more engineering given to Noah from God. And then we don't know how much of an engineering mind Noah had. Maybe God equipped him for such a time as this, with a brilliant engineering mind. We have the capability of making ships or barges, wooden barges, about the size of what Noah built the ark, 300 cubits. A cubit is a distance from the tip of your hand to your elbow. The dimension is cubit there in the Bible. If we go with an 18-inch cubit, roughly, that's a foot and a half, that's 450 feet. Right? That's a very, very large wooden structure. And there have been people, the Chinese, for example, built wooden ships that were even larger than the ark a long time ago. I don't know the date exactly, but a long time ago. So there have been cultures that have built wooden, because people today say, well, that's impossible. You can't build a wooden barge that big. It would just break up in the violence of the floodwaters. Well, Noah wasn't the only one to build wooden ships that big. So we have records in history of other people who've done it. But, intriguing question. How did Noah build the ark? And it there may have been some more engineering there that God gave to Noah. So interesting thinking about that. And the technology before the flood. We don't know. We don't have a record of that, right? Yes, sir. Yes. Yeah, that's certainly a hot-button issue. I already mentioned this morning that we all go back to Adam and Eve, right? So biblically, there's already a potential solution to all of this nonsense that's going on nowadays. And for us as Christians, the explanation for different skin shades and so on is a wonderful, wonderful explanation. I'll give the evolutionary explanation. I better do that as well, but start with the biblical one. We all go back to Adam and Eve. But that right away you run up against the question, well, how do we as Christians, biblically, how do we explain different skin shades? I have lighter skin, other people have darker skin, and that's the world we live in. How did that come about? And you'll notice in our kids' books at the back there, Adam and Eve, we depict them as middle brown. They're in the middle. Genetically, that probably makes the most sense. Most of the world's population is still middle brown anyway. And genetically, that makes the most sense. I could show you a picture if I had my laptop. We had an article, this is quite a number of years ago, in our Creation magazine. That's our flagship publication. And the title of the article was Two-Tone Twins. And it was about a middle brown couple, middle brown mom and dad, who had twin baby girls. One was what we'd call white, and one was what we call black. One had very, very light skin, one had very, very dark skin. And that happens every once in a while. Now, most of their kids are going to be somewhere around middle brown. A little darker, a little lighter, that kind of thing. Just the way the information in mom and dad comes together. See, all of us have melanin in our skin. That's a pigment that we have in our skin. There's a couple different types of it. There's a brownish type and a reddish type. And the shade of your skin depends on how much of that pigment you have in your skin. That's it. It's really that simple. We all have melanin. People say I'm white. I'm not white. Here, this is white. If I looked like this, I'd be dead, right? I'm light brown. So I did that. I was speaking years ago once at an all-black church in Toronto. And I did that. We had a question time after the service, and I did that, and they were laughing and laughing. They're rolling in the aisles. Oh, he's light brown, cool. but that's more scientifically and more biblically accurate to think of it that way. Scientifically and biblically, the genetic difference between someone who's very light skinned and very dark skinned is incredibly small. Incredibly small. It's only the amount of melanin that you have in your skin. And to divide people over that is stupid. For people to divide, that's been the history of the human race, unfortunately, especially in these more recent times, that we divide groups based on the amount of melanin. To give you an illustration how dumb that is, everyone has fingers, right? Unless you've lost them in an accident or whatever. And everyone's fingers either a little longer or a little shorter. And especially in maybe churches in the South where you used to say, well, you can't worship with us. Your skin isn't the right shade, so you need to go worship down the street with that other church over there. It's like saying, oh, this is the long finger church. If you have short fingers, you can't worship with us. You need to go to that other church down there. That's how silly it is. Everybody has melanin. You either have a little more or a little less. Everybody has fingers that are either a little longer or a little shorter. That's it. And if that concept were to be made more popular, if the Christian idea were to be made more popular, what a difference it could make in society, in healing wounds and so on. But let's talk a little bit about how do we have, if Adam and Eve were middle brown, and so we have middle brown folks, you know, say for 1600 years, and then we have Noah's family, we have Noah and his wife, and their three sons and their wives, so eight people on the ark, and then the population after that may have been middle brown, very likely was middle brown as well. So now we have the event of the Tower of Babel. This is a key event to explaining the differences in skin shade around the world. At the event of the Tower of Babel, what happens? God confuses the languages, yes. And people move to different areas, different climates, key, in the world, right? So middle brown population breaks up into smaller groups. Now, if you've studied biology, for those of you, you recognize this as the founder effect, the founder principle, right? You take a population of living things, break them up into smaller groups. Changes can come out in those little groups very, very rapidly, just a few generations. Now, if we move with the group that goes from Babel, which is in the Middle East, northward, into Europe, into England, where it's colder, you have harsher winters, we need sunlight to penetrate our skin to help process vitamin D. That's healthy. That's good. And if you have, like me, and here in Canada, northerly climate, if you have a small amount of melanin in your skin, in an area where there's not that much sunlight for large stretches of the year, that's good. If I was to have a huge amount of pigment in my skin, wouldn't be enough, especially in wintertime, wouldn't be enough sunlight getting into my skin. Vitamin D is very, very important for immunity, for good health. In fact, as Canadians, we really should be taking vitamin D supplements in the wintertime, even in the summer if you don't get out enough. But so after a while, in that colder climate, so you have a middle brown population that has moved from Babel. Middle brown, some of the kids are going to be a little lighter, some of their kids are going to be a little darker. The ones with less pigment in the skin are going to get more sunlight, more vitamin D, and be healthier, and over the long run leave more kids that have lighter skin. So in that northerly climate, after a number of generations, eventually you'll be left with people with light skin, like in Europe and in England. The opposite happens with the group that moves southward from Babel, let's say into North Africa and closer to the equator. It's hot. You're not going to wear thick clothes all the time. You're going to get a lot of sunlight on your skin. Now, you don't want too much. Otherwise, that's not healthy either. So it's advantageous in that area. So we have a middle brown population moving from Babel down into a very warm climate, lots of sun. The people who are going to thrive in that environment are going to be the people who have more pigment in their skin. It's going to limit the amount of sunlight that penetrates. They get the right amount of vitamin D. They're healthy. People like me, way too much, not healthy. And after a while, in that part of the world, all you're left with is people with more melanin in their skin. That's high school genetics. Nothing more complex than that. And we can explain as Christians the distribution of skin shades after the Tower of Babel very, very easily. The founder effect, very well-known principle, nothing controversial there. We can explain it. What's the evolutionary explanation? Darwin, he wrote, of course, Origin of Species, his famous book published in November of 1859. And then he wrote books after that. One of them was The Descent of Man, where he talks about human evolution. And in that book, he says he theorized that the different races, so-called, have evolved at different speeds, you see. So, because he was a white man from England, well, the white people have evolved the fastest, so they're the furthest away from the animals. Whereas people with very, very dark skin, like the Australian Aborigines, some of the darkest skin in the world, almost black skin, they haven't evolved very fast, you see, so they're still closer to the animals. So, and there was, can you see how that sort of a philosophy, that sort of an idea of how the human race came to be, it fueled racism, and even evolutionists today admit that. With the acceptance of Darwinian evolution, it fueled racist ideas. Racism's always been around, but it was amplified with the acceptance of Darwinian evolution. Now, let me quickly add, evolutionists today are not racist. However, evolution theory is inherently racist. In some ways, you can't get around it. I'll give you an example. Can you picture, I don't have a picture here, even if I didn't, you wouldn't be able to see it, but can you picture in your mind the famous, like the cartoony sequence of an ape and a human, the evolution of humans, right? You have an ape on one end of the picture and a full human on the other, and the ape slowly transitions into a human. If you can picture that in your mind very well, what is the shade of the skin as that progression goes along? Yes. It goes from darker to lighter. So what's it communicating? It's communicating that people with darker skin are less evolved. How is that allowed in textbooks today? In our politically correct society, how can you even have that in textbooks? It's inherently a racist idea. Whereas if we think biblically, using basic genetics, nothing, as I said, high school genetics, we come up with the conclusion that we're all of one race, and it's easy to explain the differences in skin shade. That's the answer to solving a lot of these problems. And yet today we have further and further division. We're going backwards. It's not so much in Canada, but the States. The States really is the brewing pot of many of these things. Now they're talking about segregation again. In schools, we'll have the white kids here and the darker kids here. That's going backwards. It's just, anyway, don't want to get too political, but any other question? What time is it? When do we need to be finished here? Quarter after. Okay, so we've got about 5 minutes. Time for half a question. Yes. Yeah. Humans and dinosaurs together. There's lots of great evidence that dinosaurs lived very, very recently. Scientists have found now more than 80, maybe more than 90 at this point, instances of soft tissue in dinosaurs, soft tissue, even DNA, dinosaur DNA that's been analyzed and so on. There's lots of evidence that dinosaurs lived recently right along with humans, which just throws the evolutionary timescale completely out the window because they say dinosaurs died 65 million years ago, long before humans ever evolved. But have we found human fossils with dinosaur fossils? No. That's one evidence that we haven't yet found. And there's a number of reasons why that might be, and I'll talk more about that tonight when we talk about Noah's flood. Why don't we find certain things? Why do we find a sequence in the fossil record? Because there is a sequence in the fossil record. And I'll say tonight that the fossil record is 95% marine organisms. They were destroyed in the flood. Yes. The ones that weren't on the ark. No, there have been dinosaurs that survived the flood. We believe they repopulated to some extent before going extinct after the flood. And there's some great books at the back there that show evidence of where humans have even drawn, they've done paintings and made sculptures and carvings, and there's pictographs and petroglyphs. That's pictures and carvings on cave walls where people used to live hundreds and hundreds of years ago. They made pictures of what any 10-year-old would point out and say, hey, that's a dinosaur. Now, how did they know that? Well, not from fossils. We know what dinosaurs look like because we can go to a museum and we can see fossil reconstructions there, which happened over the last 200 years or so. Early 1800s, fossils started being discovered, and then so we have an idea of what dinosaurs look like. You go to a museum and you kind of squint and imagine them with skin on, and presto, we know what dinosaurs look like. But before paleontology, before people started digging up fossils of dinosaurs, how did the people who made those carvings and paintings and sculptures and tapestries and everything, how did they know what dinosaurs looked like? It appears as though there were living dinosaurs up until very recently, maybe 500 years ago. There's good evidence for that, believe it or not. It might sound crazy, but there's good evidence that people lived with dinosaurs. And I hope to show you some of that tonight. But why haven't we found fossils of humans with dinosaurs? We can do a rough estimate. Here again, we're sort of playing with what were the conditions like before the flood, technology and so on. Well, we know a few things about the flood. There was no police about the environment, the society before the flood. There was no police force, right? There was no government. That may have been a good thing, but there was no organization given the responsibility to govern man, to govern govern human activity. Like we have today, there's a restraint. If you break the law, you can expect the law to come after you. Well, that wasn't in place. And so what I'm getting at is, can we estimate the population of people that at the time of the flood would have literally missed the boat, and would then potentially become fossils that could be buried beside dinosaurs? Well, if the human population was low, that might be an explanation for why we haven't found yet, we may, fossil dinosaurs and fossil humans. If the population was very high, then we would wonder, that would be more of a question, wouldn't it? Okay, why haven't we found that? Estimating the population is very difficult. It's just like estimating the technology before the flood, very difficult to do. On one hand, we have, for example, ancient Hebrew texts have said that Adam and Eve had 64 kids, right? That's not in the Bible. That's other ancient historical Hebrew books. If families were huge back then the population could have grown very rapidly. Again, 1600 years approximately before the flood. So the population could have been huge. But then we hear in Scripture that by the time of Noah, the whole world was only evil continually. Only evil continually. And with no restraining factor, no jail, people could have killed each other all over the place. It could have been likely was a very violent environment. And so that may have decimated the population. So you've got one factor, people lived almost 1,000 years, could have had many kids. And another factor suggests, well, no, the population probably would have been low. So where was it? Very difficult to estimate. But if there was 100 million, say there was 100 million people at the time of Noah, and if all of them were preserved as fossils, that would be extremely unlikely, because humans, of all the living things on the planet, humans would have been the least likely to be preserved as fossils, because to be preserved as a fossil, you need to be first rapidly buried, and then there's other processes that need to happen to turn bone into stone and so on, but rapid burial is the first thing. Humans, of any living thing, when the floodwaters were coming up, they would have been swimming, grabbing on to anything that floats, trees, I mean, whole forests ripped up and that kind of thing, anything floating on top, and they would not have been rapidly buried. They just would have rotted, right? But let's say there was 100 million people that were fossilized. There's about 700 million cubic miles of flood-deposited, what we would say, rocks around the world with fossils in them. We would understand those to be laid down in the flood. If all of those 100 million people were spaced evenly within that 700 cubic miles of rock, we'd expect to find one human in every 70 cubic kilometers of Earth. We're never going to find them. And Here's we'll end with this one more thing. Maybe it has been found. The thing is, most paleontologists, most geologists and paleontologists who are out there in the field doing the work and excavating fossils and finding neat stuff, we need more Christians doing that, by the way. If you're an evolutionist and you believe that dinosaurs and humans have been separated by 65 million years of geologic time, what if, I'm not suggesting conspiracy theories here, but what if you find, let's say, the crunched up human bones fossilized inside the stomach area of a Tyrannosaurus rex? How are you going to write that up? Right? If you believe that humans and dinosaurs didn't exist together, I'm not suggesting there's conspiracy theories going on. So I'm just throwing that out there. So maybe it has been found, and just the force of the bias in people's minds saying, well, no, this looks like human bones, but I know it cannot possibly be human bones because humans haven't evolved yet. It must be some other creature. So I don't know. Maybe they have been found. But we don't know about it because it hasn't been published. Anyways, again, I'm not suggesting conspiracy theories, but all right, our time is gone, so that was okay. We did all right without a laptop there. So there's lots of other questions. I'll obviously be around, and so if you have other questions, I can chat about those. Let me just close in prayer, and then we'll have a break, and then the main service in a little while. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that there are answers to many questions that people have, and questions that have led people away from your word and away from your son Jesus. And Lord, we pray that the folks here would just see the resources and the answers that we have today as Christians as tools that we can use to show people who are skeptical of the Bible's claims, to show them that the Bible makes sense. That it really does. And not just in Genesis, but in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where it talks about what you did to save sinners. We pray that that message would get out more and more in this country, because it's the only thing that can change the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.